As I begin to share from the scriptures, I want to thank you all for praying for something that happened a few weeks ago over in Riverside. I want to share testimony to God's goodness and to thank you for your prayers back on May 22nd over at our house in Riverside as part of the outreach of the Riverside Mission that Redeemer is sponsoring. We hosted something called Community Table. And what it was a community and neighborhood potluck where we invited our neighbors and friends over to have a meal together. So I want to report back on what the Lord did. And it relates to the story from the Gospels that we're going to be looking at this morning. What we did is we invited friends and neighbors via social media to come over. It was a potluck, a special theme. The theme was, it's a small world. We invited people to come over and bring their favorite international dish with them to share. We did it in partnership with Carmen Joyce's missional community called Tangible Kingdom. It's a group that also meets over in the Avondale area. About 50 people showed up, friends and neighbors, that evening, all bringing a different contribution to our potluck evening. So we had a lot of different kinds of international food. We ate a lot. A couple of significant moments we saw the Lord working. One was a neighbor of ours who lives right next door. We'll call her Naomi. That's not her real name. She came over for dinner, and I had never been in an environment quite like that with Christ followers and others, a large group. So she visited for a while and then went back home. Came back on Tuesday night. We host an open table dinner on Tuesday nights for the neighbors, and she came over then, and a new friendship was nurtured. Some walls came down and some issues of life and our hearts were shared. A second highlight was a doctor who came over to the community table. And what was really exciting about meeting him and seeing him is he also was a close neighbor of ours. He had been recently to Israel, and a number of us have been to Israel. And so that was an instant conversation, which was an instant way of talking about why we would go to Israel, why he went, and it was a lot of fun that night. We had conversations and laughter. This doctor, he went to Israel actually for a friend's wedding, and I said, "So does he live in Israel?" He said, "No, he just wanted to have his wedding in Israel, being of the Jewish faith." I thought to myself, and I said to this guy, "I said, you know, our daughter got married in Nashville, and I thought that was a destination wedding." Going to Nashville, but going to Nazareth or Tel Aviv, wherever they were. But the general picture that night, and I appreciate your prayers ongoing for the mission there, but that night there was a real spirit of welcome among Christ followers to those who were visiting who weren't following Christ, who were following maybe a different Lord. And I want to encourage you, it's an easy model for anybody to use to reach out to those who are not part of the kingdom or part of a community, to host an evening where you just set a date, you set an evening aside, and you invite the neighbors by word of mouth or phone call. Potlucks are fun because then everybody has a chance to contribute, and then what's sneaky about it is everybody can bring food that you know they'll eat. But it's just a lot of fun as contribution, people are participating, and then just enjoy the evening, enjoy being with people. It's something that even introverts can do, at least for a while, to be sharing in that kind of a situation. So having dinner with friends and neighbors and others opens up opportunities for God to speak to them through you and through your life story and who you are, to enflesh the love of Christ. So it's really a model of sharing a meal and sharing a moment. Just share a meal and share the moment with friends and see what God does next. We're going to see pretty poignant example of that in today's gospel reading. I'm going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, the gospel reading that Bill just read for us. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36, where Jesus is invited over for dinner to a guy's house who wasn't a particularly, who wasn't a friend of Christ. He wasn't a follower of Christ. But Jesus seems eager to share a meal and share the moment. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, in this one sentence, we know three important details what's going on. The first is a Pharisee invited Jesus into his home. The second is Jesus accepted the invitation. And the third is that they shared a meal together. Now, you may know that Pharisees were a group of a recognizable group, expression of the Jewish faith in Jesus' day. Many of the leaders of the area that Jesus lived in were the Pharisee movement, the Pharisee sect. They were the legal brains behind the Jewish world in lots of ways, about how to live their faith. They loved the law of God. They loved the scriptures. They met weekly to worship according to their laws. They sought to live faithful lives according to the word of God, to live out righteous acts of worship. Does it remind you of anybody? But that's who the Pharisees were. They weren't all bad. Many of them were enemies of Christ eventually. Many of them weren't. But that was a Pharisee invited Jesus over to his house. They shared a meal, and sharing a meal was a common act of hospitality in the Jewish world of Jesus' day. Frequently we see Jesus be invited over for meals. It was not an uncommon thing to happen. So nothing really was unusual. If this is where the story began and ended, we'd be like, well, why is it even included? Because it's a Pharisee invited Jesus over, he went and had dinner with him. Nothing was unusual until we read the following. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. This woman was obviously not on the invitation list because she heard by word of mouth that Jesus was hanging out at this local house. Could have been a large meal. Could have been a meal that many people were invited to. It could have had the feeling of a neighborhood cookout where you invite people and they invite friends and suddenly you have a backyard full of people eating ribs and hamburgers. We don't know. We do know one thing, that word spread that Jesus was in the neighborhood. And this woman grabbed her alabaster jar and went to meet Jesus, went to see him. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. An alabaster flask. We need to see what this woman is about in the story. What is going on between her and Jesus? She brings an alabaster flask or a jar of ointment. Alabaster jars were used back then to carry perfumed oil, expensive ointments. They could have been marble, looking like marble jars in which ointments and oils and perfumes were put safely to be protected and unspoiled. So it was a secure container. And there she was bringing it with her to see Jesus. This woman was a sinner. Now in the scriptures, when you see that term, that's serious stuff. That means a notorious breaker of the law of God. That she had a reputation for living contrary to God's purposes and God's life. She was probably therefore a prostitute. And an alabaster jar would have held her oils and perfumes that she could have used, would have used to put a scent on the beds that she would use in the for her work, for her line of work, a symbol of her work. Everybody knew it. She was known in the city. Alabaster would also hold expensive oils, we know that, so she could have been holding onto her life savings. That if business was bad, she could have sold some of that to provide for food. Means to live by. That symbol was who she was, that alabaster jar, her means of survival and her security for the future. And she was bringing that with her. And in verse 38 we read, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now in Jesus' day, people reclined at low tables to eat. We have high tables and chairs we sit at. We teach our kids to sit up straight and keep your elbows off the table. Jesus' day, they were low, this level. And you would lay down on large pillows or even sort of low couches. And in that position, you would eat. So to stand behind somebody who was eating, you would be the only way to approach them. So I don't really see that she's being sneaky or secretive. She's approaching Jesus the only way that would be humanly possible, from behind him, And there was his feet right there, along like everybody else, because he was reclining at table. So we see this picture of her bringing this alabaster flask of ointment to Jesus to give to him. Her motive may well have initially have been to give it to him. We read in the next chapter, actually, that many women, perhaps including her, many women supported Jesus' work in ministry through her out of their own means. So we know that she came to meet Jesus and was carrying this alabaster jar. And if nothing else, we see a picture of a woman who at that moment, when she sees him, becomes undone and loses all composure. Standing behind him at his feet, she weeps. She weeps. She is not just tearing up, choking back the tears, but she's weeping, tears flowing down, her nose running, a snotty, weeping, tearing. She was weeping, tears dropping on Jesus' feet. And maybe in embarrassment, she would just pull her hair and wipe them off because she's making a scene. And as she wept, she then opened her alabaster jar and anointed his feet, kissing his feet. Now, in that day, kissing, this was not an expression of intimacy or affection. This would have been seen as a sign of reverence, gratitude. Kissing the feet of an esteemed elderly teacher would have been an acceptable way of expressing gratitude and reverence. This woman was known in the city. People watching should have seen this as a picture even of worship, gratitude, of generosity, pouring out the content of her alabaster jar upon Jesus' feet. But instead, we know that at least one person was sitting in judgment of her. This Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw this, we read in verse 39, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. His judgment was all wrong on all accounts, and Jesus was about to show him how wrong he is. And so he confronts the host in verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Now I want to say at this moment, Jesus is looking at Simon and he says, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, Lord. And my response is, really? Are you ready? Are you ready to hear what Jesus wants to say to you? You can hear the energy in Jesus' words. Simon, I have something to say to you about what's happening right here in front of you and in your house and at your table. Jesus, the Word of God in flesh, is saying to a person, I have something to say to you. Jesus, the one through whom all things were created by the very words of God in the book of Genesis we read, let it be, and it was. In Colossians we read that Jesus is the one through whom all things hold together. This one turns to the host and says, I have something to say. And he tells him a parable about forgiveness. A certain moneylender had two debtors, Jesus said. One owned 500 denarii and the other a small amount of 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled them both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I suppose the one who had the larger debt. Trying to stay in control of the scenario. Trying to sound like he knows what he's doing. Maybe even tentative, like I'm not sure where Jesus is taking me on this. And Jesus says to him, you have judged rightly. On this occasion, you have judged rightly. Up to this point, your judgment has been false. And Jesus turns his attention to this nameless woman. There are parallels with Mary and Bethany, the same behavior, but in this story, we don't know exactly who this person is. He turns this nameless woman. It's an important detail of the story. Jesus says in verse 44, do you see this woman? He doesn't say, do you see this sinner? Do you see this harlot? He doesn't join in with the cultural name calling. he says, "Do you see this person? I entered your house," Jesus says. "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." What is going on here? Is Jesus congratulating her for earning her forgiveness by her acts of generosity? Not at all. He's contrasting two behaviors in response to who Jesus is. The woman pouring out her very best for him, all that she had being poured out. The Pharisee, on the other hand, just doing the bare minimum. Just doing the bare minimum as a host. Now, here's a historical note that is helpful for us. The rules of hospitality in Jesus' day were such that it was not a requirement of a host to greet a guest with a kiss. It was not a requirement of the host to wash feet or even offer ointment. It was not a requirement. It was at a certain time in the days of Abraham and the ancient times, but by the time that Jesus was on the planet, the rules for hospitality had changed in Galilee and Judea, and those weren't requirements. They were appropriate signs of friendship, of desiring to do life together, of welcoming somebody into your life. You greet them. Like us offering a hug to a guest coming over for dinner. "Welcome, come in. Can I get you a glass of iced tea or water? You want to sit and chat for a while?" Instead, this host offered the bare minimum of what a host would offer his guest at dinner. It'd be like if somebody comes over to my house for dinner this evening, and there's dinner ready, and I open the door, and I say, "Come in," and I show them the table and their seat, and I say, have a chair, begin to eat. I mean, that's the bare, if you can invite somebody over, the bare minimum is show them where the food is and show them where the seats are. No hug, no handshake, no chit-chat. Just come on in, there's your food, eat. Now, last week, a friend of ours from Alabama came to visit. It was a long drive for him. Talk about uttermost parts of the world, Alabama. I can say that because I used to live there, by the way. But he drove a long way, got in kind of late, and we welcomed him in, and we sat down and offered him a late supper of delicious leftover pizza. It was great. Anyhow, and we enjoyed talking and laughing for several hours, and then showed him where he was going to stay in the room, and you know, because he's a friend of ours. We wanted to offer friendship. But in contrast to, and you would do that. But in contrast to that, this host just said to Jesus, "Come in." Didn't welcome him as a friend. Didn't esteem him as a rabbi. And in contrast to this, Jesus highlights the depth of the woman's giving, the expressions of her gratitude, of her love. And we see her weeping in response to just seeing Jesus, just being close to him. She became undone. She didn't really seem to care what others thought about her behavior. She wept freely in the presence of this merciful Jesus. She worshiped freely, not checking to see if others were approving of her behavior. She didn't gain value in the opinions of others. Her value now was resting with Jesus and him alone. So she poured out the contents of her alabaster jar and gave it all as a sign of love and worship. And looking at this woman, Jesus says, "I therefore tell you, her sins, which are many," I mean, she was a sinner, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She's loved much. He who has forgiven little, who is forgiven little, loves little." A woman with her past, Jesus is saying. Another translation of that is, her sins, many as they are. See, Jesus is the ultimate realist. He'll tell you what he sees in you and me. Without judgment or condemnation, but an invitation to freedom. In the Jewish mindset, sins were seen as debts held against a person or against God, a debt that had to be paid by a sacrifice. by sacrifice to God himself. Hence, you have the system of Jewish temple sacrifices and offerings for Jewish worshipers to repay the debt that their sins have incurred. This woman had many outstanding debts that she could not pay. Jesus knew her sins. Jesus knows my sins, and he knows your sins. And he sees us as we really are. He knows us. And how does he respond? Just like he responded to the woman. Your sins are forgiven. A better translation is, your sins have already been forgiven. So it wasn't like he was saying to her, I see your weeping and your sorrow and your generous giving to me. Therefore, I absolve you of all your sins. She wasn't earning salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn the forgiveness of God. It's mercy. But he's saying, your sins have already been forgiven. A word of encouragement, as if to imply to us, the reader, that something had happened in her life previously where she had turned from her sin and turned towards God. That there was a time that she had crossed over, and her reputation was her reputation. But Jesus knew what her heart and knew her and her desire for him. She may well have been one of the people that Jesus was referring to when he said earlier in chapter 7, we see Jesus talking to some of the disciples of John the Baptist. And Jesus says this in Luke 7:22, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Was she one who had heard the good news preached and was raised to new spiritual life? Your sins have already been forgiven, Christ is saying to her. This woman's sins were like scarlet, but now are washed. She, in her own life, the reality of Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah's words being fulfilled in her life, undid her, where he said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The love of God through Christ was being poured out on her. And in response to that, she poured out her life back to him in literal terms, emptying the content of her alabaster jar. She had experienced God's tender mercies. Your sins have been forgiven. She had experienced God's tender mercies. Sort of how we see it pictured through the prophet Hosea, Old Testament prophet who was told by God himself that he should go marry a harlot as testimony of how God is going to lure us back in our idolatry and our harlotry as we worship other gods other than God himself. Hosea 2:14, God says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and there I will speak tenderly to her. And if you read the rest of Hosea 2, you see that God is saying and promising that I will speak tenderly to her and then restore her. Restore her song. To take her from idolatry and bring her into relationship with him. And he will do that by the beginning will be speaking tenderly to her, the tender mercies of God. This is the good news of the kingdom of God for us today. That we have all chased other gods, or we're chasing them even today, other idols, seeking their fulfillment, seeking fulfillment through them or owning them. And yet God calls us back. Paul puts it this way. I'm going to read two verses from the New Living Translation of the Bible. The first is Romans 4:25, where we read that Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. And then to Timothy, Paul writes, he gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. See, the good news of the kingdom is that the mercies of God cost Jesus his life. He poured out his life that we could have mercy through him. To take a moment and let that settle and sink into our hearts, what an amazing cost of his lifeblood that we could have such an amazing gift of his mercies and his forgiveness and his cleansing. Would that we be undone and overwhelmed with his goodness, like this woman who was undone by mercy, mercy that cleanses our hearts, that renews our hope. We can never earn his mercy. It's a gift. We can only pour out our lives in response and in trust for his mercy. Well, how does this dinner party end that we've been looking at in Luke chapter 7 after Jesus interrupted? He does that a whole lot. If you ever read his stories in the Gospels, he interrupts things. He allows the Father to interrupt his plans and his dinner parties and his life. Pardon this interruption, but God showing up could be a subtitle for the Gospels. At any rate, verse 49, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Luke, who wrote this, compiled this gospel for us, leaves that question unanswered because we're supposed to answer it ourselves as the hearers and reader of this gospel. Who is this? So who is this who forgives sins? Each of us needs to answer this today. We see in the story that he is the only one who is able to renew a broken heart and a broken life. He's the only one who paid the debt for our sin. He's the only one who can declare his forgiveness. He's the only one who will truly accept you today and heal you and release you and free you and give you hope in the midst of the battle you're in today. The story encourages us that we can bring to Jesus the alabaster jars of our life. That alabaster jar represented of that woman, her track record of sin and addictions and failures. The alabaster jars of our life are those evidences that the enemy of our soul will use to remind us of our loss and our failings. Jesus already knows that, though. And he died for us. He poured out his life for us. So we can bring him the alabaster jars of our hidden pasts, of our hidden sins, and pour those upon him that we could then receive the anointing of his forgiveness and his presence. The alabaster jars of our life are our present, who we are today, who we're striving to become, our identity, how we seek our worth or our meaning or our acceptance, the personas that we could be putting on to find happiness. But you know, taking up our cross, which is our common call, can mean laying down and laying aside those idols and personas that we can use to replace God's presence, to replace his power at work in our life, to give it all to Jesus. The alabaster jars of our life also are our future, our security for the future, our financial security, our relational security, our provision for you, for your family, your children, for you in your old age and retirement. To pour that upon Christ and to entrust your future to him, to bring it to him. Is he worth it? Is he worth our trust and our worship? Is he worth being the center of our life more now than yesterday? Maybe the way to end this morning is to ask this question. What is he wanting to say to you today? Remember he said to Simon, I have something to say to you. It's interesting, when Jesus said it, Simon seemed to be impervious. Would that we be undone, though, like this woman, when we hear God speak to us? Are we willing to be undone by his mercy? And what is he wanting to say to us today about who he is and his mercy for us? And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for this story. We thank you for the promise it includes, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are trustworthy to receive ownership of all that we are and all that we have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is